It is a blessing to have Jana back, and Sarah will be coming, I think, later this week, on Friday, and looking forward to hearing some of their adventures, and they, as far as I know, are in one piece, and we're grateful for that. Tonight, we start evening service, and we'll be looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. And we've entitled that as Fighting Back Without Sinning. And it's love's response to personal injury. And I encourage you to become to be a part of that. Starting in October the 5th, we're going to be having some of our men preaching. And this next Sunday evening, Jonathan Neal will be preaching. And he'll be preaching out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. So we encourage you to come, pray for them. And as the men begin to do that, when we think about Chase and Brenna and Hadley and Holden, I do think, and as we talked with elders just before this time together, we need to help all of us learn how to lament. If you read your Bible and you come to various psalms, you listen to things like this, things that, to be quite frank, when I first read them, I thought to myself, I would never say something like that to God. But this is inspired scripture, and it's teaching us. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? God's people can feel that way. Think that. But this is an act of faith because we bring it to Him. We do not complain about God, but rather we complain to Him. Because the opposite of that is just to become silent. And when you become silent with God, all you are left with is yourself. And so we bring these things to the Lord, and we tell Him. But it results in us understanding and remembering who He is. He is a faithful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knows. And we're acknowledging that ultimately He is the sovereign and the Lord. And when we begin to doubt and wonder if He cares and is concerned, just like the psalmist, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you do that? But as you read through here, He eventually comes to the place where He says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand and do not forget the afflicted." The Lord is King forever and ever, and nations have perished from His land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed so that man who is on the earth will no longer cause terror. When people properly, biblically lament, it leads you to God's promises and acknowledging that He is good. So may we lament together as I pray. Oh God, this is not what we wanted to see. This is not what we wanted. We wanted to see that little baby waking up, Chase and Brenna. We wanted to see that little baby crying. We wanted to see that little baby learn to walk and have to be told in church, slow down. We wanted to hear that little baby at an early age repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We wanted to see them learn new things. That's what we wanted to see. But that's not what's happened. And now we have a brother and sister in Christ, and I am reminded that there are other moms that have experienced the same thing. Dads as well. And while at times it seems that the hurt goes away and then just it comes back, because you begin to wonder what their eyes would have looked like, what color hair they'd have, how tall they would be. But that's not what you have for us, Lord. We have a brother and sister in Christ, and a sister and a brother, and a grandma and grandpa, and other family that now are weeping and mourning over this, and rightly so. We acknowledge that. And we bring these things to you because you're the great burden carrier. It's not just with a coldness or just some theological statement, though we need theology. But a God who has shown very clearly to us that otherwise we could not have known, and sending your son to become a man who got tired and needed food and wept in the garden knowing what he was going to face. And yet at the end he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." We will trust you. In our weakness and our troubled heart, we will trust you. Trust you to work this out for your glory and for their blessing and for their church family's blessing. We will trust you to do that. You have shown yourself more than adequate, more than powerful, more than loving at the cross, where it was there that the Savior, the second member of the Trinity, bore the sins of sinners who hated him, who rebelled against a perfect and loving God, a compassionate God. And he made a way of salvation to all those who would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. Thank you that this little baby is doing just fine with you. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that the baby, I believe, moved from the mother's womb right into your presence. And we thank you. But it does bring and leave grieving hearts that we pray by your power, who is the God of all comfort, that you would comfort them. Protect them from satanic attack. Protect them from Job's comforters. Protect them from us that try to help, but maybe we're not always so skilled as we ought to be. I would pray also that you would minister to those this morning who this brings back memories and their own heartache, that you once again would apply that gauze, that grace that heals and encourages and strengthens. Would you do that, Lord? I would also remember Vodi Bakum's family, a man that now is with the Lord. And would you please minister to them, overwhelm them with your grace? You'd be kind and merciful to 9 children who now don't have a father, a wife that has been left with 9 children but knows your grace and your mercy. Would you please minister to her? And Father, while our hearts do mourn May we be reminded this morning that we ultimately are here to worship you. And would you please be pleased with our worship? Would you be kind and merciful to us this morning to help us not have our minds divided inappropriately? And that ultimately Christ would be exalted. Your people encouraged and admonished and built up. But most of all, Christ exalted. So I thank you. I thank you for the songs that were picked this morning. I thank you for the prayers that have been prayed. Thank you for Brother Paul leading us as he did. Thank you for that. So now, give us grace, Lord. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I have the privilege of reading verses 10 to 17. We'll be only looking at the first two verses, and I'll have the privilege of finishing up next Sunday. Would you please follow along with me silently as I read out loud 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized another. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. May I have a Kleenex? Do you have one? Thanks. It's a bit difficult this morning to transition into this portion of Scripture, and so I want to acknowledge that right away. And no doubt your mind is divided, and rightly so. But I do think that this passage of Scripture can minister to us, and I hope that it does this morning. And maybe later we might want to spend some time with our families just in taking the time to pray, to properly lament. And if you wonder what that means, read some of the Psalms, and that will help you with that. And so let me begin. It has been said that if two people think the same way about everything, one of them is not necessary. It is usually quoted speaking into a marriage as a way of pointing out the enriching value of differing opinions between a husband and wife. Then there is a follow-up that complete and total agreement would about everything would be boring. And I acknowledge my wife and I are completely different people. We're different. And my life is so much richer, so much better. It helps me to see beauty that I've never seen before, to understand things that I didn't understand before. And in a general sense, that comment, in part, can be true. But does this mean, then, that we are to marry a Buddhist so both of you are needed and guarantees that you will not have a boring marriage? I don't think so. And if total agreement between two persons makes one of them unnecessary, then God the Holy Spirit and God the Son are unnecessary to God the Father, and the fellowship of the Trinity is boring. then that means heaven will be boring, and perfected fellowship with Christ will be boring. And the camaraderie of like-minded believers in this world is boring. And the sweet moments of blended marriage, when there is a likeness of mind about something, must be boring. Yet Psalm 133, verse 1 reads, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." The point of the psalm is very clear. It's the precious and sweetness of harmony and oneness and like-mindedness and fellowship in the fellowship of God. And I know from experience that the sweetness and deepest moments of fellowship in my life are the hours of relishing some great vision together with people who have the same convictions about God and ministry and life and living in this world for His glory. And the deeper the agreement, the deeper the joy and the power of those moments. Even grieving together are sweet, sweet times. Yet, if you've been in the church for a number of years, you will know of a church that has experienced the sad, heartbreaking ordeal of a split, or one that is dealing with serious quarrels. Or you may even know by personal experience those quarrels and divisions and church split. Sadly, quarrels are a part of this life. In fact, doesn't James, writing to fellow believers in Christ in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, say this? "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." This makes biblically spirited, empowered unity a very powerful witness to a crooked and perverse generation, our generation. This is confirmed in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he repeatedly prays that his church will be one. This in part is seen in John chapter 17, verse 11, where it reads this, the Lord Jesus Christ obviously is speaking here, "am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world," they referring to his disciples. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given to me, that they may be one as we are." As you continue and you get to verses 21 and 23, listen closely to what Jesus says. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How serious is unity? Father, I'm asking that you keep us one so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you had given to me, I've given to them, and they may be one, just as you are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Listen to the description of the early church after the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Listen to it. Quote, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple," they didn't have time yet to argue over what color they were going to paint the church. "Day by day, continuing in one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Remember what Jesus said? I want you to be one so that people will know who I am, what I have done. And what do we see happening in the early church? This brings us to our text this morning. In general, the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is responding to the issues learned from Chloe's people. Then, in generally speaking, in chapters 7 through 16, he turns to questions which they have submitted to him. And without any doubt, this church, if hopefully a few Sundays ago when we looked over the whole book, you would see that this church, which means individuals in the church, are in a state of crisis in multiple areas. So, my question to you is, where would you start? Where would you start in trying to help this church heal and recover from this state of crisis and to heal and grow and continue on? You might even ask that about a family that's having significant problems. It's interesting that the first crisis that Paul addresses is the unity of the church, devoting, in fact, the first four chapters to factions and disorder in the church. Personality cults were emerging in the church, which was leading to quarrels within. Each clique, in fact, is identified by a slogan. I don't particularly like slogans. I just don't like them. Because you end up asking what question? What does it mean? And a slogan, you have the ability to kind of conform it to what you like. So what's the slogans? Well, you can just read it for yourself. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And I am of Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean? In fact, as you look through the rest of Scripture, as I was studying this week, I had pages on things of saying, well, this is this group and this is this group. And then when I started looking through the text, there's nothing about these groups. We don't know. To be quite frank, it was speculation, good speculation on many parts, but it was speculation. All we know that there were quarrels, and you had these different cliques that were beginning to form in the church. And by the way, as I was doing some reading, Clement of Rome in 95 actually writes again about this church, and guess what he has to deal with? The same cliques. Except for one. He doesn't mention anything about I'm of Christ. But we don't know really how deep the quarrels were growing in the life of the church. And it's really hard to determine. You say, well, what do you mean by that? It's interesting to me, Paul was still confident, even with all these cliques, that all the members would read or hear his letter written to him. They still would. And do you know that they were still gathering together? They were coming together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 20, they were still coming together for a common meal and communion, but with spiritually devastating results. Verse 17 of chapter 11 reads, but instructing this, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Listen to a faithful, seasoned pastor who is now with the Lord writing about quarrels in the church. Quote, quarreling is a reality in the church because selfishness and other sins are realities in the church. Because of the quarreling, the Father is dishonored, the Son is disgraced, and I would add, and the Holy Spirit is resisted and grieved. His people are demoralized and discredited. The world is turned off and confirmed in unbelief. Fractured fellowship robs Christians of joy and effectiveness, robs God of glory, and robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel. And then he makes this statement, a high price for an ego trip. You know, I told Chase and Brenna, I said, people care for you, and so you're going to get a lot of calls, a lot of concerns. You're going to be wanting a lot of people to come up here and see you. And some have already. It's probably not a good time right now. But I just thought to myself, oh God, would you please use that testimony to the unbelieving staff that it's there, that they're loved and cared for, and that we will grieve with them and help them. Because that's not what you see in the world. That's not what you see. And I would also then add in a negative way, quarrels affects your spiritual growth. It makes you more vulnerable to your own flesh, as well as satanic attack in the world, because you can't grow alone. How many times have you been in a situation in fellowship where something is brought out and you go, oh, I didn't even think about that, and it becomes your protection? So Paul starts right where the Holy Spirit wants him to start, dealing with the fundamental issue that I would say is contributing in some sense to all the other crises in the church, the collapsing of biblical unity. This, in fact, is a great need for the church today, is unity. Not a fake unity, a unity that is based on truth, but truth that is being lived out. Paul seeks to stop this spiritual hemorrhaging, this bleeding, with two very simple means for restoring unity that is collapsing. It almost seems overly simple. And I think it is. Sometimes we make it way too complicated. Sometimes when as a couple and you're arguing and you say, well, you know, you're trying to figure it out. Can I tell you the best thing to do is just confess your sin? Don't try to figure it out because you both have sinned. Ask that forgiveness and then get on with it. Now, that's one of the things about getting old. That's one of the things that was nice about visiting Westminster Abbey. Beautiful place, but there's a lot of dead people there. I'm not trying to be inappropriate. Livingston, Haydn. Your life ends, and life is short. So deal with it. And by the way, the Christian that you're having a problem with right now, guess, do you know that you're going to be in the same home together? You have the same Lord, the same blood, if you truly are a Christian, the same blood that has cleansed you and forgiven you. So he deals with the fundamental issue that is contributing to all the other crises in the church, the collapsing of biblical unity, and he seeks to stop this spiritual hemorrhaging with two simple means for restoring unity that is collapsing. We look at the first one this morning. Take your personal responsibility for contributing to the unity of the church. You need to take on your personal responsibility in contributing to the unity of the church. I'll give you the second one. The second one runs from verse 13 all the way to the end, and it's keeping the Lord Christ in front. It's keeping him in front. So let's look at verses 10 and 12. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you by my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. First thing means is to take on your personal responsibility for the unity of the church. And he develops this along three lines. First, by making a personal appeal to each member of the church. Did you notice in verses 10 to 12, I don't know if I really emphasized it well. I was starting to read. I had my mind on other things, obviously, as I was reading, and then I finally got to the next thing. Do you know how many times he says you? Did you notice how many times he says you? Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Who's he addressing? Is there any doubt? Any concerns? No, he's addressing every individual in the body. Everyone. In fact, you read verse 11, for I have informed concerning you, my brethren, that Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you, this is a personal to each one of them. There is no particular group that is the problem. They all are. They all have the responsibility to maintain unity in the body. Your acts, your attitude, your activity either is contributing to the unity and fellowship or contributing to the collapse of biblical unity. Now, you might ask at this point, when did I get assigned this responsibility? After all, isn't this the job of the leadership? Legitimate question. But I think I've already shown you that Paul does not address the leadership. He addresses you, which includes me. It's a you issue. And there are actually two Christian realities that he reminds these people of, that you have a personal responsibility of contributing to the and to the protection and flourishing of biblical unity in the church. First reality is a very powerful contrast that he sets up in verses 9 and 10. That's sometimes the difficulty when you're reading a portion of Scripture that is just another paragraph, you can forget about the one previous. In verse 9, he's been declaring just all that God has gifted these people with, the gifts. He declares the believer's new position in verse 9. Let me read it. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Who called you into fellowship? Who did that? I know I ask a lot of rhetorical questions, but could I get somebody to answer? Christ did. This is something that he did. It's done. It's finished. In fact, we are in fellowship with the same Lord and the same Jesus Christ. One would naturally expect what as a result? Unity. But from there he moves immediately to verse 10. I'm half expecting a description of this fellowship in practice among these individuals because they have all the same Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ, but instead they are experiencing division that he continues to address all the way through chapter 4. The practice of their old life has lingered into their new life. One of the characteristics of the Greek world was their inability to get along with each other. The Greeks loved to be independent from one another. The city of Corinth was no exception. Usually cities are fighting cities. I have wondered if many of the Greeks and Romans and all those people really moved to the Pacific Southwest. Because we like independence. There are some people who move here because they want what? Independence. Do you like independence? You bet you do. I like doing it my way. I like to do it my way. But they had taken on the culture. The church in general, IBC in particular, is always susceptible of catching the spirit of the community that it resides within, like Corinth. But we are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's the first reality of what God has done. He's brought you into fellowship with His Son. And the natural outcome of that is agreement. You say, well, you haven't, wait, I'm not talking to you. I'm just getting you that far, okay? I want to set you up just like Paul does. There's a second reality, and it's marked by how he addresses them. Brethren. You know what that means? That's not just Southern Baptists that will say, brother. I have family that's from North Carolina, so I can make fun of them. Brother. Sister. Yeah, someone would say sister. Yeah. No, beloved. That means we're part of the same family. Bought by the same blood of Jesus Christ. By the same Lord. And for eternity, we'll be in the same home together. There's a second way that he develops this. The first way is how he addresses them, but the second way he develops our personal responsibility to contribute to the unity is his tone. He appeals rather than demands, which he had every right to do as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a right. He had that authority. And so I just was asking, I mean, why doesn't, if you have read the rest of 1 Corinthians, these people need a whooping in a loving way. They need discipline. They need correction. And I'm thinking to myself, man, Paul, get to it. But he doesn't do that. He exhorts them. You know, I've told my children about this already. I wish I would have learned a little bit more about parenting from Paul. You see, but he was never married or had children. You can still learn a lot because how he parented the church. Here is an opportunity that he could have come down on him, and there's other places that he does. Read the book of Galatians. But he appeals rather than demands. And why doesn't he make a demand when the circumstances certainly warrant it? I'll give you two reasons. He moderates the harshness without minimizing the seriousness of the rebuke. Here's a second one. What are these people having a problem with? Each other. And they're probably being very harsh with one another. So Paul, as the example that he is, as he comes and lays out this example about how to deal with conflict in the church, and in particular these circumstances. But it comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says to them, now I exhort you, my brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word name means all that he is. It's who he is. He is the Lord of the church. He is the sovereign. He is the creator. But it's interesting what this does. This immediately tells you that true unity is found in Christ, and that division and disunity takes its first steps in the church, in a Christian family, in a Christian relationships, because the eyes of the Christian are elsewhere than on Christ. Now, you may think that's overly simple, but when you take your eyes off of Him, you become the authority. Simple illustration. I've said this before. I'll say it probably again. I'm an old guy, so I get to repeat my stories. There was a certain way that I would treat my brothers and sisters when my parents were around. They leave, and anything can happen. when you know that you ultimately stand before God and give an account to Him, when you know that ultimate reality means standing before Him, when you know that He is looking on right now, He is knows what you're thinking, He knows what how you're worshiping, He knows what you're complaining about, what you're concerned about, He knows it now immediately. Is that affecting you in any way? Paul is bringing them before Christ, and he's saying to them, remember the name and who Christ is. A.W. Tozer, he's written a number of books. Some of them I don't like because they're too convicting. But there's one called The Pursuit of God, and this is what he says. Listen closely. This is, it's, the whole thing is just filled, I might even read it twice. It's kind of a long paragraph. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Your faces are really quiet. Wow. No, it's our eyes on Christ. This name addresses the cynicism that can crop up amongst people about unity. And at the same time, provides hope. It provides hope that we can, in fact, enjoy unity in our homes, in our church. We can enjoy it because of the work of Christ. So, one in two ways that he develops this personal responsibility. He reminds you who you belong to, who you're connected to. And then he develops this in the content of his appeal, which is marked out by two that's and a but that. Okay? Are you following me? He marks it out by the two that's and then a but that. Here are the two that's. Let me give it. Maybe that'll help you. The two that's. That you all agree, and that, there's a second one, there be no divisions among you. And when I first read that, I had to ask myself the question, is Paul exhorting us to all agree on every subject? It almost sounds like it, doesn't it? Well, however, when it comes to key doctrines related to Scripture, salvation, sanctification, I would say yes, there has to be. But as you continue to read in chapters 8 through 10, which deals with matters of the conscience, that Paul acknowledges that there will be differences, and then he tells you how to deal with them. And he doesn't say that everybody has to have the same response to certain things. Not only that, but when you read chapters 12 through 14, you'll find out that true unity comes through diversity. Because we all don't have the same spiritual giftedness. In fact, what results from that is, because we don't, guess what? We need each other. That's why God does that. It's interesting. You all agree was actually an expression taken from Greek political life. And it simply meant to be at peace, or as one scholar put it, need not mean anything more precise than peaceful coexistence. I was reading in a couple of different places, and nobody ever told me what was there, but finally I found somebody. This expression was actually found on a first century gravestone of a married couple. You don't think that's funny? I do. I think that's funny. It indicating not a yes-man mentality, but they work together in a harmonious relationship. That's what it's talking about. But then he clarifies it, because what is meant by to say the same thing, because that's a literal say the same thing, he clarifies it in a negative statement that follows, which reflects the actual situation in Corinth. He says that there be no divisions among you. Literally, the division here means no tears or rents, which is best illustrated by its usage. The same Greek term is used in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 7, verse 40 to 43, John chapter 9, verse 16, chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. And when there's a theme that runs through that, and the theme is this: there are various groups who are having divided opinions about Christ. In our context, what are the Corinthians divided over? Now, you don't have to guess. If you just read the rest, you'll find. It was their opinions of the various leaders, to which in verse 11 we see, and he also brings up again in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, had resulted in a developing of jealousy and quarrels. Let me read first. We've already read the one verse 12, but let me read verse 11 and 12. But let me read chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. You'll catch it immediately. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow laborers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Meaning what? We all have different abilities and stuff, but at the end of the day, who's in charge of it all? God. If you have any success in your ministry, if you have any success, growth, in whatever you do, your home, your business, where does that come from? Beloved, where does it come from? God. 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 And now there's a second mark by which this is explained to us, but then he goes on to say, but that. Do you remember I told you that you had the two that's and the but that? Here's the next one. But that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. This phrase, made complete, is actually found in Mark chapter 1, verse 19. And there it is used for mending or restoring the nets. It suggests it refers to fitting together what was once broken or rent. It's also used of setting a broken joint, which in context to both, he relates it to both, in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, I want to stop there just for a moment. When you're looking then at your responsibility, do you know that this can't come from your emotions and feelings, right? Now, God has created emotions and feelings, and it's good. Emotions and feelings, very, very important. I used to think that they weren't. They were a waste of time in my thinking. People who were emotional and all that, they just couldn't be trusted. I could just go on and on and on. And then I read, we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and body. In other words, with what? Your emotions. And I needed help, and so God gave me a wife. No, I'm not trying to be funny. I really am not trying to be funny. And then he gave me children. And it helped me. I've told people I've never cried more in my life until after I got married and had children. I remember crying when my dad spanked me. I deserved that. But I don't really remember crying maybe two times. Maybe that. I'm not even sure about that. But after the Lord saved me and gave me a wife and began to work in me. But emotions are only as reliable as they are conformed to the Word of God. And so when he addresses this, he talks about your mind and your judgment. This implies that it's not our affections or our feelings, but it's the working of our mind. Two other scripture verses, and then we're done. Ephesians chapter 4. He is actually talking about unity in this text. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As you continue to read down through here, he talks about the means that he uses to help us with that. He actually gives gifted men to the church that, in verse 12, will equip the saints for the work of ministry to the building of the body of Christ. Verse 13, though, however, is where I want to lead you. That teaching is to continue to go on. The giving of doctrine, the clarity of that doctrine, is to continue on until we all obtain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man, to measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and by carried about by every wind of doctrine, that's teaching of Scripture, by the trickery of men, but by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We've been studying the book of Philippians in men's group, and it's just been so rich. Philippians 1:27, listen to what he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What am I getting at? Paul wills us to move toward doctrinal unity. Thinking about reality the same way, thinking about God and salvation and growth and maturity. There's going to be differences. We know about that. They will. There's going to be differences, but there's this general direction that we're headed. There's certain doctrines that we cannot compromise on. Justification by faith. That determines whether you're a Christian or not. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. They can't compromise on that. Who God is, the triune God. That this is inspired and inerrant, and we need to obey it. Are there going to be other things? Yes. You need to be gracious. But he still is telling us, I want you to be complete. I want your mind put back together. I want you to be thinking God's thoughts, not yours. Father, right now as I'm thinking about your thoughts, that together we'd be thinking the same way, that we would not be exalting men. I'm so thankful for men and women in my life that have had such a profound influence, people who have shared the gospel with me, people who led me to Christ, people who have admonished me and taught me good doctrine, and I just want to thank you, but all those people ultimately have directed me to the authority and sufficiency of Christ found in Scripture. that we would look to that and keep our eyes on Christ. Are we showing the fruit of the Spirit? Are we showing His character? Are we strong and courageous when we ought to be, and firm? And are we gentle? Even when we think there are people who need a good rebuke, instead of making a demand, we exhort. We exhort them. And we seek to live peaceably with people. Not in any ways compromising the truth, not compromising you and who you are. Help us, Lord, at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Help us in the homes that and people who are a part of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Help the Christians in this community, an extended community, that they would look to Christ and submit to Him, follow Him, and remember that You have brought us into fellowship with You, and not let us get distracted. Even in my own home, I would not get distracted from whom is ultimately the authority, and it's not me. It's the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, who has bore the sins of sinners, paid the penalty in full, and has redeemed these sinners, made us Your children, and now we have the power of the Spirit residing within us and the hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And one day we'll actually be in Your presence. And You have promised never to leave us or forsake us, even when we feel like You have. And that brings me once again to pray for Chase and Brenna. I particularly pray for Brenna as she has to give birth to this baby. Oh God, would You please grant her great grace, great mercy. And as she grieves, it would be a grieving with hope. As Chase grieves with his dear wife and grieves for his child, he would grieve with the hope of the resurrection, the hope that we have in Christ. Not a flippant thing, but one that feels the hurt, but brings that hurt to Christ. And may we be, and with others, Lord, again, I know in my own home and other women and moms that have experienced this, I just ask You to please minister to them in a very mighty way, in ways that I can't. You are the great comforter, and we're just conduits of it. Would You please do that for Your glory? And yes, Lord, our blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you...